Let's get started this morning. Let me just open in prayer. Lord, we just pray that you would quiet our hearts, that we would concentrate on you as our cornerstone, the living stone. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it was one of those unforgettable days, the day a photojournalist from Genoa took an entire day to show my husband and me around Favali in Liguria, Italy, the town of my grandfather's parents, also the town of Frank Sinatra's mother. That has nothing to do with my story. But it turns out that this journalist, Enrico, was a hiker and had stumbled upon a tiny evangelical cemetery in the mountains behind Portofino, where some of my ancestors are buried. He was curious about these graves and spent quite a bit of time researching our family. So as a result, Enrico is the contact for anything to do with the Saragino family in Italy. He took us to the out-of-the-way cemetery on a hilltop and to the church the family built, which is now a private home, a home that just happened to be owned by a journalist friend of Enrico's. So we got a house tour as well. I will always be grateful for the insights Enrico shared as a result of his research. But the question he asked over lunch was one that stuck in my mind. He asked, "Why do Americans care so much about where they come from?" The popularity of websites like Ancestry.com proves that we are more than curious about our backgrounds, our genealogy, our identities. We are driven by questions such as, what from my past might influence who I am today? Is there some insight that can be discovered about my family that might influence the choices I make? Well, in 1 Peter 2, 4-12, the Apostle Peter addresses a similar issue. He addresses the identity of the scattered believers of Asia Minor by answering questions such as, how does faith in Jesus Christ affect the identity of the exiles? What do the exiles need to know about themselves in order to stay true to their faith and to grow in that faith? Peter names the dispersed believers elect exiles in 1:1 and calls them obedient children later in chapter 1. Yet by chapter 2, verse 12, the apostle has disclosed much more about their identity. Things they will need not only for them to continue in the faith, but for the church to flourish in the hostile pagan environment of the first century. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 2, or your journals or your phones, as we look together at 34 in verses 2 to 3 of chapter 2, reminding the exiles that not only is the preaching of the living word the means to their conversion, it is their ticket to spiritual growth as well. The apostle urges them in verse 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Long for the word of God. This is how your identity in Christ is going to blossom. The apostle Peter promotes this concept of spiritual growth in the passage before our text and in our text by immersing himself in the word, by making connections between the Old Testament and Jesus that will change how the exiles perceive themselves. Peter cannot get enough of the living word, and he desires this same enthusiasm for the elect exiles and for us. Well, our text begins with certainty that the exiles will draw themselves to Jesus. Peter begins with, as you come to him, and continues with the revelation of Jesus Christ as the living stone. Verses 4 and 5 read, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Well, it's an odd transition moving from the newborn infants of verse 2 to the stones of verse 4. And why a living stone? Some view it as a possible reaction to the popular statue of Artemis with her many breasts that stood throughout Asia Minor and the empire. I'm glad we're a group of women right now. By comparing the breasts of Artemis to the nourishing word of the Lord, Peter's readers would see at once that the stone breasts of Artemis were incapable of providing any kind of sustenance to her worshipers. Jesus Christ is not carved stone or a dead statue. He's about life and is capable of nurturing his worshipers through the living word of God. Well, as the apostle reminds us in 1 Peter 1:3, the only reason we are born again to a living hope is because of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Peter declares Jesus Christ to be the living stone rejected by men, and then astonishingly assigns the same status, like living stones, to the exiles, because they share in the same resurrected life and are suffering some of the same rejection by the world that Jesus experienced. Peter does this throughout the letter, doesn't he? Jesus is holy. You also be holy. Jesus Christ is honorable, so too you can have honor if you believe in him. Jesus Christ suffered. You too may suffer. Ready yourselves. Peter goes on to explain the reason for the stone metaphor, which is to introduce the building up of a spiritual house, a new temple of God, which we call the church. A physical temple, like the one in Jerusalem, isn't needed any longer because the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ has made animal sacrifices obsolete. With the coming of Jesus, physical stones are no longer the material of choice for building the temple of God. As one scholar puts it, the architecture for the new temple of God is biological, not geological. God's special building project is made up of living stones, with each stone joined to the first stone, the foundation stone of Jesus Christ. Have you noticed how Peter, in this letter, emphasizes the communal aspect of the exiles? He addresses his letter not to one specific person, but to the elect exiles as a group of people. In our Western world, we are so programmed to think of ourselves as individuals first, that when we see the word you, well, we hit the automatic reset button and think they must be talking about me. But in Peter's letter, and in our text in particular, the you Peter is addressing is the community of believers. Christ, the living stone, cannot build a spiritual house with one living stone. Well, behind our garage at home are stacks of limestone left over from a house project. When I told the contractor that my husband wanted to keep the stones for a future building project, he asked me if my husband was a hoarder. I still laugh about that. My husband is not a hoarder, resourceful maybe, but not a hoarder, although the individual stones are still stacked up on pallets. Someday we may mortar them together to build something, maybe a fence, but for now, the stacks of individual stones are nothing but a chipmunk playground. The joining together of individual believers in Christ is how the church is being built. Luke writes about this very thing happening in the early church in Acts 9:31. He says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." The church being built up, as described in 1 Peter 2:5 and Acts 9:31, is still happening today. Karen Jobes explains that the structure Christ is building with living stones will be completed only when the scaffolding of human history comes down and the kingdom of Christ is revealed in all its glory. Amen to that. Don't you love her word picture of scaffolding? The new temple of God may make the atoning animal sacrifices of the Old Testament a thing of the past, but it doesn't eliminate the priesthood. According to 1 Peter 2:5, the new priests in the temple of God are like living stones, and their task at this point is to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It makes sense that spiritual sacrifices are requested in God's new spiritual house. But what might these spiritual sacrifices be? One commentator defines spiritual sacrifices as an inclusive term, representing all behavior that flows from a transformation of the human spirit by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Another commentator is more specific and lands on the list of good deeds in 1 Peter 4, verses 7 to 11. According to these verses, things like self-control, loving one another, and showing hospitality without grumbling are the acceptable spiritual sacrifices offered by the priests, the exiles, us, in the temple of God. Certainly, through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, all of these tasks and more would qualify as spiritual sacrifices. Well, with the introduction of Jesus as a living stone and the blueprint for the new temple of God laid out in verses 4 and 5, the apostle reaches back to the Old Testament in verses 6 to 8 to substantiate and elaborate on his declaration of Jesus as a living stone. Peter's opener, his prelude to the stone prophecies of verses 6 to 8, is simply, "For it stands in Scripture." With these five words, Peter elevates the importance of the entire Word of God, the Old Testament and the New, contributing to a greater understanding of identity in Christ. The first stone prophecy Peter recalls is in verse 6 of chapter 2. The authors of our curriculum sent us to Isaiah 28 to discover this connection for ourselves. It is in Isaiah 28 that the prominence of the cornerstone is pronounced to the leaders of Jerusalem. The Lord God says in Isaiah 28:16, "Behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." The book of Isaiah clearly states this idea of a chosen, precious cornerstone is God's. In addition, listen to what God says in the book of Job, the 38th chapter, about foundations laid. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Determining the material of the cornerstone and laying it as a sure foundation is the Lord's work based on his plan for earth itself and those who dwell on it. Commentators like to discuss the type of stone to which Peter is referring. Is it a capstone, a keystone, or a stone used for marking or inscription? Well, Isaiah 28 clearly describes the cornerstone as the architecturally significant foundation stone, able to bear weight, able to establish the lines for walls, and to interlock with other stones. The second of our three stone prophecies found in verse 7 is the one most frequently quoted in the New Testament and is taken from Psalm 118, a psalm of deliverance. The third stone prophecy in verse 8 is a quotation from Isaiah 8:14. Verses 7 and 8, embedded in Old Testament scripture, read like this: "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." Together, verses 7 and 8 put forth the question that every person who encounters Jesus has to answer: do I accept Jesus as the cornerstone, or do I reject him? Do I believe in him, or do I stumble over him? Look at the beginning of verse 7 in your Bible. Did you notice Peter purposefully setting these two categories of people side by side? "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe?" Leonard Gepelt explains this separation of people that results from encountering Jesus. He says either one sees and becomes a living stone, or one stumbles as a blind person over Christ and comes to ruin, falling short of one's creator and redeemer, and thereby of one's destiny. Everyone is affected one way or the other, by the cornerstone. But we can see from these Old Testament stone prophecies that it has been God's plan all along that some may reject and some accept. By presenting his readers with the metaphor of the living stone and then walking them through the related prophecies of Isaiah 28, Psalm 118, and Isaiah 8, the Apostle Peter has successfully linked Jesus Christ to the cornerstone. Consequently, we're aware of the two alternatives, to either accept Jesus or to reject him. What's your take on Jesus as the cornerstone at the beginning of this new decade, 2020? Is it to accept him? Maybe you're not sure yet. Keep reading and studying the Bible. Reach out to a Christian friend or any leader here at Bible study to talk through the truths you're learning. Well, we're not quite finished with verses 7 and 8 because Peter's editorial at the end of verse 8 is an invitation to keep asking questions. The end of verse 8 says, "They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." Well, this isn't the first time Peter has used words such as destined. As an inspired writer of God's word, Peter is privy to the language of God's plan, words like elect, foreknowledge, and chosen. We've run across plenty of them already. What exactly does verse 8 mean anyhow when it says they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do? Is it God who is assigning some individuals to both disobey and stumble? Or is God responsible only for the stumbling after the person chooses to disobey? We would really like these issues to be crystal clear in our efforts to understand the purposes of God this side of heaven, wouldn't we? The Apostle Paul addresses these faith issues in Romans 9, and certainly Peter doesn't abandon this issue in his first letter, leaving those who disobey and stumble destined for ruin. No, as we might expect, Peter makes room for grace. As Wayne Grudem helpfully points out, we can see an opening for the possibility of repentance and saving faith in the tenses of the three key verbs in verses 6 to 8. Belief, stumble, and disobey are all in the present tense. There's no past tense in these verses. Quickly glance at the beginning of verse 8. The stone of verse 8 is a stone of stumbling, not a stone of the stumbled. How about the next sentence? They stumble because they disobey the word, not they stumbled because they disobeyed the word. Peter's use of the present tense leaves room for salvation. The story is not over yet. We are clued into this expectation in verse 12, that unbelievers may even come to Christ because of the witness of the exiles. Verse 12 says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." In other words, God can use the conduct of believing exiles to bring their unbelieving pagan neighbors to Christ, allowing to stand alongside each other, glorifying God at Christ's return. What motivation this is to never give up on unbelieving family, friends, or the world. In a couple of weeks in our study, we'll come across a related scenario in 1 Peter 3, the possibility of unbelieving husbands being won over to Christ by the conduct of their believing wives. The expectation is that unbelievers may come to believe and not stumble. The picture that verses 7, 8, and 12 paints is one full of grace. Former unbelievers side by side with believers, glorifying God on the day of visitation. Well, the transition from the Old Testament prophecy of verses 6 to 8 to verses 9 and 10 is indicated by the word but. Verse 9 reads, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." The words "but you" tip us off that Peter is no longer considering those who disobey and stumble. Instead, his focus returns to those who accept and believe Jesus as the precious cornerstone laid by God, those like living stones. It's interesting that although Peter doesn't use direct quotations from the Old Testament in verse 9, he does continue to stand in Scripture by choosing four different expressions from the Old Testament to portray the heightened status of the exiles and to clarify their identity as the new people of God. Sometimes when I turn on my phone, I have an alert saying it's time to update my operating system. I usually don't do it, and then months later, I'm in trouble. Or how about when you try to use an app you haven't used in a while? A message appears saying, "This app has expired. Press here to update." Well, in verses 9 to 10, Peter is doing just that. The apostle is updating images of the people of God from the Old Testament to the enhanced images of the new people of God as believers in Jesus Christ. Where do the titles of verse 9 come from? And what is their new expression for the era of the church? Well, chosen race, the first title appearing in verse 9, is taken from Isaiah 43:21, from the context of the Lord promising an end to the Babylonian exile. Isaiah 43:19 says, "Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it?" Isaiah goes on in verse 21 to say that the Lord will give drink to his chosen people, the people whom he formed for himself, that they might give him praise. Jesus Christ is the new thing. Because of him, the chosen people of God are no longer thirsty or in exile. The next three titles, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for his own possession, have their roots in Exodus 19, where Israel has gathered before Mount Sinai to receive instructions from the Lord through Moses on how they are to become a nation. On the brink of this historic event, the establishing of the nation of Israel, the Lord establishes Israel's identity before he goes into any detail about the covenant and its stipulations. He says in verses 5 and 6 of Exodus 19, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." At Sinai, Israel is named a kingdom of priests. As priests, the nation of Israel is charged to be the mediator between God and the nations. At times, Israel did this well. At other times, they failed miserably to be the witness to God's name that he intended. Yet the historical setting of 1 Peter 2 is not the establishing of a nation. It's the establishment of the church. By Peter conferring the title of royal priesthood onto the exiles, he is saying that the priesthood of old has now been changed and extended to the exiles under the kingship of Jesus. Elect exiles, you are now the priests, mediating between God and the nations through Christ Jesus. It will be through your witness that people who do not know Christ will be drawn to him. Under the rule of Jesus, the kingdom of priests of Exodus 19 is now the true royal priesthood. The holy nation of Israel of Exodus 19:5 is now the church. And the Lord's treasured possession is the new people of God being built up as a church. Peter is announcing the passing of the baton between two historical situations. 1 Peter 2:9 is not just about titles bestowed. What kind of witness is touting imposing titles to unbelievers and the nations? No, Peter has already addressed in verse 5 the responsibility of living stones as priests offering spiritual sacrifices. Here in verse 9, he impresses upon the exiles the reason they've been given this privileged status in Christ. It's for proclamation. Peter says, "You are all these things so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Well, I'm guessing that most of you paused as we were doing our lesson when the author sent us to Psalm 79. I know I did. The authors of our study were moving us to grasp the similar situations of the people of God in the Old Testament and the New. In both contexts, the people of God are transformed by their grasp of who God is and what he does, his salvation, his ability to deliver and atone. In both Psalm 79:13 and 1 Peter 2:9, the once and sometimes disheartened people of God are proclaiming his excellencies. We are to adopt this pattern of praise and proclamation as well. As the psalmist concludes in Psalm 79:13, we will give thanks to you forever, O Lord. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. Well, Peter stands in Scripture one more time to further substantiate this call to proclaim by using the language of Hosea the prophet in verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The mercy spoken of in verse 10 can only come through Jesus Christ. It's the same mercy Peter describes at the beginning of our letter in 1 Peter 1:3. By establishing Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, the living stone, and the exiles like living stones, the Apostle Peter enlarges the faith identity of the exiles in verses 4 to 10. Well, there's two verses left in today's text, verses 11 and 12, and they serve to transition us to the remainder of the letter. How do verses 11 and 12 accomplish this? Well, first, let's briefly mention the basic shape of Peter's letter. From chapter 1, verse 3 to chapter 2, verse 8, the apostle readies the exile for what's ahead by presenting deep, loaded theology. Directly following, in verses 9 and 10, the identity of the exile is set in terms of Christ and the new era of the church. These two sections are the ready, set part of the ready, set, live shown in the outline above. Readied by truth, set in their identity in Christ, how then is the believer to live in a world that rejects Jesus and is hostile to his followers? Well, it's not merely a waiting game for Christ's return. Believers are to be active, working, abstaining from the passions of the flesh, keeping their conduct honorable and doing good deeds so that unbelievers take notice, be won over, able to join them in glorifying Christ at the end of time. One commentator states it like this: conversion is in God's hand, but showing goodness is in ours. Next week and the weeks that follow, all the way to chapter 5, verse 11, we will be considering how the exiles, how believers, are to impact the world around them. Well, in conclusion, let's return to the question Enrico proposed at lunch in the mountains behind Portofino. Why do Americans care so much about where they come from? Well, our answer to Enrico centered on how relatively young the United States is, and how many of our grandparents either immigrated or are first-generation Americans. So many of our not-so-distant roots are really in other countries. But there's another take on this. If you read any of the testimonies on a website like Ancestry.com, you will find that there is power in becoming aware of one's identity. Individuals are empowered to reframe the narrative of their lives, to go after dreams, to change careers based on a greater understanding of their genealogical identity. For us, as believers whose spiritual identity is in Christ, the stakes are much higher than any life or career change a genealogical study might ignite. According to 1 Peter 2:4 through 12, our spiritual identity is directly related to the growth of the church and God's forever kingdom. May we, as believers, pursue our spiritual identities, embrace our identity as living stones, ready to proclaim Christ and perform good deeds, until that day when the scaffolding of human history comes down and the kingdom of Christ is revealed in all its glory. Let's pray. Lord God, we know we are living in challenging times, just as the elect exiles. May we not stagnate in our faith, but stand on Scripture the way Peter stands on your word. May we see that there's something bigger going on today, that we are like living stones, joined together with other living stones who are connected to the cornerstone, together, building the church. In Jesus' name, amen.